The topic of our workshop is fellowship with Jesus. And there's one sense in which what I want to talk about is nothing new, in the sense that this goes back to the notion of a quiet time. As I've grown in my Christian life, I've found that I continually keep coming back to this idea as sort of the foundation of kind of what it means to be a Christian. And whereas sort of in the early days of my Christian life, I looked at a quiet time as somewhat of a mechanical thing that I needed to do. You know, I needed to kind of plug in here for some period of time a day and then unplug so I could, you know, drive the car. I've come to see it in a whole different light, which for me has been tremendously energizing. And so I want to share that with you today. And the key verse for what we really want to focus on is in 1 Corinthians 1:9. So let's turn there. And then I'm going to share two other verses with you. And then we're just going to talk a bit. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God, who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Hence the topic of this sort of time together this morning, of fellowship with Jesus. Paul here is sort of capping off his introduction in this letter to the Corinthians. And he's told them a number of things before he gets to this particular verse. He said, God's, you know, pretty much equipped you with everything you need to follow Him. The testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you. You don't lack any spiritual gift. And he sets the stage for what he's going to talk about in all the rest of 1 Corinthians, which most of you are familiar with, by saying, I want you to understand, this is my paraphrase, that God who's given you all of this is very faithful. And what He's called you to is fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that's really the notion that I want us to camp out on for some time this morning, and that is that our calling is to fellowship with Jesus Christ. Just as kind of a run-up to that, if you want to flip over to Romans 1:6, he says it in a little bit of a different way at the beginning of that letter. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, you are among those who are called to belong to Christ. You are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Again, that word called. And then one other place I want you to look at with me, and then we'll stop flipping around, is Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And this is when Jesus calls the disciples. Many of you are familiar with this passage. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called, what? To Him, those He wanted. And they came to Him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be, what? With Him. And that He might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. Notice that before Jesus gives these men a mission, He gives them a calling. And the calling is to come to Him, to be with Him. The sending out part is in the context of first being called to Him. Now, a little bit about kind of how this has played out in my own life. When I was, I shared with you all yesterday how I came to Christ. It was as a senior in high school. I went to college at William & Mary. And as I look back on my 4 years in college, one of the things I'm really grateful for is that it was a time of tremendous spiritual growth for me. My first 2 years that I was there, there was an individual with the Navigators down in Norfolk, Virginia named Tom Connell. He was a volunteer. He wasn't on staff. He was a tennis pro. He was there at the time with the team in Norfolk. And he drove up, which was a two-hour drive at the time, once a week on the evening to meet with me and whoever else I would cobble together in Bible study. And he did that for 2 years and poured his life into me. And At the end of those 2 years, he left and went back to Texas. And a couple of those students and I who were involved there, we actually began a Navigator ministry at the College of William & Mary. So my 4 years at William & Mary were great years. They were years of growth. They were years of actually seeing God, you know, use me to start a work with other people. And didn't know what we were doing, but, you know, God was just tremendous. We just kind of made ourselves available, and a lot of good people came around us. But all through college, as I was growing and struggling with what it meant to be a Christian and looking out on the rest of my life, I would sort of always sort of have this question haunting my shoulders, and that is, Lord, what do you want me to do? You know, what are you calling me to? And when I would think of calling, I would think of it in terms of vocation, or I would think of it in terms of place, or I would think of it in terms of a wife. Lord, you know, where do you want me to live? What do you want me to do? Who are you going to bring into my life to be my mate? What is this calling you have for my life? And whenever I would go to conferences, I would always seek out the speaker, and I'd always go to the workshop on discovering God's will for my life, and I'd always ask the speaker, well, you know, how do I really know what God's calling for my life is? And I got great advice, you know, look in the Word, counsel from other believers, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, God will give you peace. All of those things were right. But I don't remember who exactly shared this with me. I should, because it was so revolutionary. Somewhere along the way, toward the end of my college experience, somebody shared with me, Mark, your calling is not in life is not going to be in full-time ministry or to be in the marketplace as this, that, or this. Your calling in life is to be with Jesus and to fellowship with Him. That's your calling. And out of that calling, God's going to send you and do a variety of different things through your life if you're faithful, first of all, to your calling. If we're anchored in our calling to fellowship with Jesus every day, then we can be available to God to be deployed wherever, with whomever, however He so desires. And we don't have a clue about how that, what that's going to look like tomorrow. Witness listening to Mike and Chris Trenier this morning. You know? He was so evident listening to them that their view of life is that they're on a journey with Jesus. They're on a pilgrimage with Jesus. Their life, their calling is to fellowship with Him. And boy, is it an interesting ride. It's not about a place. It's not about a particular vocation. It's really about Him and Him alone. And when you stop and think about it, it makes sense that our calling would be to fellowship with Jesus, because what is at the core of the gospel, it's about God calling us back to Himself, right? Restoring us, not to some place of heaven, but restoring us to relationship with Him. I want to share three things with you this morning, and that is, first of all, nothing is more amazing than this calling to fellowship with Jesus. Secondly, nothing is more necessary than this calling to fellowship with Jesus. And third, I believe there's nothing we should be more passionate about than this calling to fellowship with Jesus. First of all, nothing more amazing. One of the fundamental things about the Christian worldview that separates it from a lot of other worldviews is that God is a God who loves us enough that He has spoken and He seeks us out. When you heard some of those little video clips last night of some of these folks in Europe, what do you think about God? You know? Who's that? He's not there. Well, that's a worldview that says God's not there. There is nobody saying anything of transcendence. Whatever gets said is what we say to each other. There's another worldview that says God's there, but, you know, He really doesn't say anything. He's so distant. He's so far removed. He's so detached that he doesn't communicate. And then there's the biblical worldview that says God is clearly something very other, very transcendent. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. But he also created us, and we are stamped with the imago Dei. We are stamped with the image of God. And he loves us. And the story of redemption in the scriptures is that he seeks us out after broken fellowship, after the fall, and calls us back to himself. And he has something to say to us. When we looked at that passage yesterday of the first thing Adam said to God, the context there was God was on the move looking for Adam. You know, he wanted to say something to Adam. And Adam was hiding. You don't hide from somebody who doesn't have any desire to see you or say anything to you. You hide from something and someone who wants to seek you out. In Psalm 95, by the way, for those of you in doing your quiet time, around the world in the church, whether it's Catholic churches, Orthodox churches, Protestant churches, Psalm 95 is a psalm that for hundreds of years has been the psalm that is said in the morning. In the monasteries across the world, Orthodox, Catholic, Anglican, Protestant monasteries, this is the psalm that opens up the worship of monks every morning. It's a great psalm. It's short. I'll read the whole thing. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. What a great way to begin the day. If you come to that psalm in the morning, for me, I get a certain sense of being in community with believers all over the world who are waking and greeting God. It's a great way to greet the Lord in the morning. Let's bow down and worship and kneel before the one who created us. But this verse in 7 fascinates me. 6 and 7. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. You know, it's one thing to say that we belong to God. That's pretty rational if you believe God created us. We're his creation. We belong to him. It's quite another worldview to say, by his grace, he allows himself to belong to us. Jesus called the disciples, come, be with me. You can be with me. Paul says, you have been called to fellowship with Jesus. That's an amazing fact. And folks, that's a worldview. And it's really worldviews that we hold that motivate us to do what we do or what we don't do. And the worldview that will motivate us as believers to arise in the morning and give God the choicest cut of our time is the worldview that he created us. Yes, we're the people of his pasture, but he is our God. And we can possess, indeed we do possess, a relationship with him. He indwells us with His Holy Spirit. That is an amazing thing. That's a worldview that we possess as believers. Nothing more amazing. Second, nothing more necessary. I shared a little bit yesterday, kind of the guts of this, and that's in Luke 10. I know all of you all know this story, but I just want to revisit it again and revisit that one statement that Jesus makes, because I don't want you to miss it. Luke 10, in the story of Mary and Martha, you all know they were Lazarus's brother, or sisters. Lazarus was their brother. This was a family that was extremely close to Jesus. If you look at the kind of things they said to Him in different circumstances, you can tell they had a relationship with Him that was as close as the 12. They didn't mind telling Him what was on their mind. You know, when He got there after Jesus died, both Mary and Martha said to Him, "Lord, you know, if you'd have been here, He wouldn't have died." Martha was a little more upset about it. And Jesus always stopped in their home. He's in their home in Luke 10. And we get two different pictures of these sisters. And I believe, just as Mike said, you know, we lay the scriptures this morning. We lay the scriptures down alongside of our life. And you lay this story alongside of your life, and you ask yourself on any given day, who am I? Am I Mary or am I Martha? Martha loves Jesus. She wants to do the right thing for Him. Mary loves Jesus and wants to do the right thing for Him. But when you find these two women in this story, they're doing two very different things with two very different attitudes and conditions of their heart. Martha is very busy. Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening. And Martha gets to a point as she's making preparations, probably, I believe, for Jesus and the 12, whoever's with Him. She's the host. She feels this sense of responsibility that I want to serve this man that I love, this man that I believe is the Messiah, this man who I have a history with, my family has a history with. I want it to be perfect. And she is busy to make it perfect. And in her busyness to make it perfect, she's consistently looking over her shoulder and seeing Mary in the other room. In her mind, doing nothing. Being irresponsible. She's just sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening, which presumably means Jesus is talking. Now, I don't know about you, but you know, you sort of take Jesus out of this equation, and this sort of sounds like my home on Thanksgiving, you know? Some people are really focused on getting the task done. Other people are just kind of focused on relationships, and you can see it building, you know? Well, Martha comes into the presence of Mary and Jesus. And I turn to Luke 10 because you really need to see what she says. It's a progression here that's very important for us to learn from. At least it is for me. Verse 40 in chapter 10. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. That defines me on almost all the days of my life. These preparations had to be made. Got to get done. She came to Him and asked. Now, when you read these words, you have to ask yourself, how did she ask this? We don't know. But as you put yourself in this story, she's distracted. She's making preparations. Look what she asks. Lord, she prefaces the question with an accusation. Lord, Don't you care? I'd suggest to you one of the first things that happens to us when we displace our priorities on the urgent rather than the necessary is we begin asking very quickly, God, don't you care about me? Because I am swamped. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? The second thing that often happens to me is that I blame my predicament on somebody else, usually the person closest to me whom I love. It's not at all rational. It's amazing to me how when I'm with my wife and something goes wrong that she has nothing to do with, she's got to have something. There's some reason for me to be mad at her because she's just close by, you know. The third thing to notice in here is that she perceives that she's all alone. The first thing is she's come to the point where she really wonders if Jesus cares about her. The second thing is she views her condition and her distraction and her worry on somebody else. This is somebody else's fault. And the third thing is she feels very isolated and alone. Don't you care, Lord, that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? And then the fourth thing is she starts ordering Jesus around, which is what I tend to do. Lord, you need to do this. In this case, it was, Lord, you tell my sister to help me. So in this context of her accusing Jesus of not loving her, viewing her problem as due to somebody else, feeling isolated, and now her prayer to Jesus, we call it prayer, it's just talking to Jesus, hasn't changed. Her prayer is to tell Jesus how to solve her problem. I think my mother misnamed me. I think I should have been named Martha. Now, what's astounding to me really is Jesus' response and the implications it has for our life. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you're worried and upset about many things. And as I mentioned yesterday, we worry about what we're afraid about. I defy you to find something you're worried about that underneath of that is not a fear issue. You're worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. And again, as I mentioned yesterday, if the Lord of the universe, God incarnate in the flesh, who, as Mike said this morning, is pitching his tent with us, says to us, only one thing is necessary. And I view this statement personally as universal in its application, not just in its application to Mary and Martha. He says, there is only one thing necessary. Mary has chosen it, and I won't take it away from her. Notice he didn't say, Martha, what you're doing is wrong. The preparations you're about are not wrong. He didn't necessarily say, Martha, you need to be sitting at my feet right now too. But he did say to her, Martha, you're worried about a lot. And Mary, you want me to take her away from where she is and plug her in somewhere else. And I just want you to let you know that there's only one thing necessary. And Mary's chosen that thing, and I won't take that away from her. Now, what did Mary choose? She chose to sit at his feet and listen to Jesus. The thing that God has really impressed upon me is that God will take a lot of things away from me in my life. He'll take away my health. He'll take away people I love. He'll take away a job. He'll take away a dream. He'll take away power. He'll take away status. He'll take away money. But one thing he will never take away is our fellowship with him. This fits so well with Paul's statement that our calling is to fellowship with Jesus. Jesus' way of framing it was, there's only one thing necessary for you. The other thing I draw from this that is helpful to me is that, like Martha, I often believe that doing kingdom work is more important than spending time with the king. Dawson Trotman had a saying, we can get so busy in the kingdom that we don't have time for the king. And that's kind of how I view the dynamic that was going on here. One of the things I would suggest to you is that in order for us to really be anchored in our calling of fellowshipping with Jesus every day, if we're going to give God the choicest cut of our time and sit at his feet and listen to him, we'll talk in a minute about what that means, we really have to be ruthless about it. That's what I've come to the conclusion. I wrote something not too long ago, Prison Fellowship. This has become for us now sort of our core value, that we want to be a company of people who are characterized by fellowship with Jesus. And I wrote down in an article I wrote for one of our magazines or newsletters, you know, that in order to do this, you have to be ruthless. You have to be ruthless about it. And one of the people down in our communications department sent me a little note, don't you think you should use a different word? I mean, ruthless applies, you know, hard and kind of vicious and mean. And I wrote back and said, no, that's exactly the word I want to use. And I'll tell you why. If you put yourself in this dynamic with Mary and Martha, you know, we sort of focus a little bit on, we focus a lot on kind of Martha's attitude, but I want you to look at this from Mary's perspective for a minute. Mary was risking something here. And the risk, you know, actually came true to a certain extent. She was risking looking irresponsible to those around her. And one of the things I tell our folks at Prison Fellowship, I said, you know, if you make fellowship with Jesus your calling, as we're called to do, if you make the one necessary thing in your life and live by it, that you will sit at the feet of Jesus and listen to him, there will be people who will say to you, get with the program. Get to work. And it will be other believers who hold up the same ideal, but when push comes to shove, will be like Martha, as we all tend to be. And that is, we got to get this stuff done. And we're worried about it. And I think what Jesus is trying to tell us is, all the stuff I want you to do for me depends upon you being in a position of depending upon me and listening to me. Otherwise, you can go out and try to do all this stuff, and it's just stuff you're going to do. You know, in my current position now with Prison Fellowship, most mornings I get up and I say, Lord, I don't have a clue how to do this job. I do not have a clue. Please help me. You know, give me something today that I can give. The older I get and the more my kids grow, the more I realize I don't have a clue how to be a parent. Lord, please help me. You know, I've read all the books. I've been to all the seminars. I get the principles. But Lord, what's the script for this specific situation? You know, the timing, the body language, the words. When's the right time for the hug and the sternness? You know, give me the formula. And I'm just convinced that, you know, my having a chance of doing that in the Spirit's power, so much depends on whether, first of all, I've made the decision that the one necessary thing in my day and in my life is to fellowship with Jesus. Nothing more amazing, nothing more necessary. Third, if that's true, then again, there's nothing we should be more passionate about. God's calling for us ought to be our passion. If God's calling for us is that we are to fellowship with Jesus Christ, then we ought to be very passionate about that. It's the key to making disciples. It's the key to advancing the gospel in the nations. It's the key to spiritual generations. How do we fellowship with Jesus? All of you, I'm sure, have been to seminars on quiet time, so you've kind of got the mechanics of what this is. But I just encourage you not to don't overcomplicate this. At the end of the day, this comes down to being quiet and doing what Mary was doing, that's listening. And then when we've listened, to talk a little bit. I've come where I sort of am in my journey and my times alone with the Lord now is I try to read whatever I'm reading out loud and then just kind of listen and ask questions in my own mind. Sometimes I pull out a pencil and kind of dialogue with God on paper because sometimes I find that the pencil's the crowbar for the mind. But God has spoken to us through His Word. It is a love letter. It's not a bunch of facts. And we have the opportunity, like Mary, to sit and listen every day. And then we have the opportunity to respond back to what God says to us as we listen to His Word. We call that prayer. Sometimes, you know, I think that word sort of distorts what's really going on. But it's okay. Jesus used pray. But get this thing back to what it is. Jesus called the disciples to be with Him. Our calling is to fellowship with Jesus. We've been restored to relationship. This is a relationship. And in relationships, it's about being with that person. It's about listening to them. It's about us sharing with them. God speaks to us through His Word, and then we speak to Him. I still have to consciously remind myself in my times alone with the Lord to keep my conversation with Him tied to what He's had to say to me. Because I'm often very quick to move into the Martha mode of beginning to tell Jesus what I think He needs to do to meet my needs or untie my knots or solve my problems, rather than sort of talking to God about what it is that I have just heard Him say as I've read the Scriptures. I have conversations with people like that, and sometimes I'm like that in conversations, where I will say something to someone and their response to me is on a wholly other topic. Or I find myself, someone will say something to me and I'm off on another topic. And there's not much communication going on. There's just throwing out of words, you know. I want to give you some examples just of people down through history and how this has worked itself out. You can go back through the Psalms and see David's life of prayer and life with the Lord. You look at Psalm 16:8. There's so many examples here, it's hard to just pick one, but I'll just pick one for you. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. How do you set the Lord before you? Well, one way is you set down before Him. Psalm 42, all of you are familiar with how that starts off. My heart pants for You, O God, like a doe pants for a brook. Jesus, Mark 1:35, is great little snippet illustration. Jesus, arising a great while before day, went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed. John Wesley's mother is one of my favorite examples. I really like this example because it's so earthy and practical. You know, Susanna Wesley had children in the high teens. I forget how many, but it was more than 13 or 14. And half of them died either at childbirth or shortly thereafter. I mean, life was just tough then, just really tough. She was married to an Anglican clergyman, and she was in a very difficult marriage. In fact, there's a book been written called Marriage to a Difficult Man, which is about the marriage of Susanna Wesley and her husband. They actually got divorced at one point in time. Most people don't know that. And the thing I like about the fact they got divorced, not that I like about it, but I think it's really interesting, is you know why they got divorced? They got divorced over theology. They actually had an argument about a theological point that they couldn't agree on. And they both felt it was so fundamental that they separated. You know, I was a lawyer in private practice for 15 years, and we used to do some domestic work. I never had anybody come into me with a marital problem and say it was based on theology. Never! I mean, that shows you how times have changed. But out of those children were John and Charles Wesley, who started the Methodist movement. A movement not unlike the Navigators in its early years. It was focused on helping people grow in small groups. They called them classes. When they showed up at these classes, they were given a card. On one side of the card was a verse of a hymn. On the other side of the card was a verse of Scripture. They were expected to memorize it, and they were expected to be able to share with the group what it meant. The reason they got called Methodist, it was a term of derision because they were so methodical in how they went about getting into the Scriptures and growing in their desire to grow closer to God. They were called Bible moths or Methodists. It was a term of derision. It stuck. Charles Wesley was one of the most prolific poets. Many of them turned into hymns. Was equally as great a preacher as John Wesley, but didn't play the same part in expanding the movement like John. This was a movement that reached down and changed the face of culture in England. Susanna Wesley. When she died, they wrote on her tomb, "This woman influenced us more than all the theologians in England." But I want to tell you about a practice that Susanna Wesley had. She didn't call it a quiet time. This is just what she did. Susanna Wesley, every day, would have a time for prayer. And you can imagine in a house back then with that many kids, there's no place to go. There's no real privacy. So she would just go sit somewhere and pull her apron up over her head. That was the sign. Do not disturb. Mom is with God.
Don't mess with Mom.
Mom's praying. Can you see that in your mind? I mean, is that not a great picture? Now you tell me, did she not have to be ruthless in her desire to have that time? Did she not feel somewhat foolish, probably somewhat irresponsible at times with all those children? And you tell me that that image wasn't burned into those boys' mind until their death. I defy you all to find any person who's shaped the course of the church in its broadest sense over the years who has not been a man or a woman who took to heart, I don't care how they labeled it, but they took to heart this notion that the one necessary thing every day is to sit at the feet of Jesus. Martin Luther used to say, you know, I make it a point to spend an hour every day in prayer. And if I'm really busy, I spend 3 hours. Now, I'm sure that was a bit of an exaggeration to make a point. But the point was, he was recognizing the busier you got, the more important it became. And I'm like Martha, I default to the notion that the busier I am, the more things that are going on that are critical, the less important it is to pray because these things are so important. I believe one of the reasons that God throughout the years has blessed the ministry of the Navigators is that they have always held this in a central position. And all of you all who are involved with the NAVs, any staff people who are here today, I would tell you, don't ever move off of it. The older I get, one of the things I find when I get a chance to go around and teach at churches or do seminars, and I talk on this, and I'll have people come up to me. I had this happen last February. I spoke at a PCA church, a church that I've been a member of for 4 years in Richmond, Virginia. It's a missions-oriented church. It's a Bible-preaching church. They got their doctrine scrubbed up. I mean, you know, it's fly-specked. They support NAVs. This is a great church. They invited me down to do their Midwinter's Conference. My theme was Fellowship with Jesus. We broke this out into three different sessions over a period of 3 days. At the end of that, I had a lot of feedback, but I'll just tell you about one. I had a couple come up who we had known when we were there. They were elders in the church. They taught Sunday school in the church for years. He was a man who met with other men in small groups, had been involved in Promise Keepers. And this is the kind of guy you want. He's right out there in the marketplace. Not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. He and his wife came up to me afterwards and said, this weekend has revolutionized our life. And I'm thinking, okay, I'm waiting to hear the other shoe drop. And he said, you know, I've been a Christian for 30 years. I've been an elder in the church. I teach Sunday school. I do all this. Never have I had a time that I set aside every day to be with Jesus. And I'm thinking, sometimes when you grow up in this environment in the NAVs, you think everybody's at least heard this. But the fact is, I'm telling you, out there in the church today, around the world, here in America, you go to the best evangelical Bible-based church you can find. My guess is 10% at best of the people sitting in the pew are living this reality. And some of those view this reality as simply reading somebody else's devotional material. And it is so wonderful to open up this notion to them that the calling that God has on our life is to fellowship with Jesus. That is the most important thing. And everything else will flow from that by His grace and His mercy. You can't put the Great Commission ahead of the Great Commandment. Well, I think that's really all I want to share with you. I'll just close by saying a couple things to stimulate your thinking. I think, you know, if you grab hold of this truth, you recognize that making this a practice of your life is not about mechanics. It's really about love. And I'll just give you an example. I've been married to my wife this June 22 years. Wouldn't it have been odd if after we got married and we had a commitment before one another, we're passionately in love, we made a commitment for a lifetime, we went away on our honeymoon, and we came back, and yet the kind of relationship that characterized our life was that I went to a meeting an hour a week and I listened to someone tell me how wonderful my wife was and tell me how much she loved me and how I could love her better. And I loved her so much that I was even in a small group and we got together once a week and we talked about how much my wife loved me and how much I loved her and how I could live with her and for her. And yet I never, seldom, except on fleeting occasions when I had a need or a panic, or a New Year's resolution, spent time with her. Wouldn't that be odd? It would be very odd. If we really grab hold of this, I believe that we ought to give God the choicest cut of our day. You decide when that is. For me, it's the morning. That's when I'm best. I start slurring my speech after about 9 at night. If my kids have a problem after about 9, it's mom's in charge. I'm best in the morning. That's the choicest cut of my day. That's when I want to sit at Jesus' feet. The second thing is you've got to be willing to look irresponsible. That's true about a life of faith. You tell me the Treneers don't have to deal with people thinking they're living an irresponsible life? If you put this tab first in your day, other people closest to you sometimes will think you're being irresponsible. No hour of the day more important. Nothing in your life you should guard more. If you care about your marriage, how do you build a fence around your marriage? You build a fence around this time. You care about your children, how do you build a fence around your children? You build a fence around this time. You care about seeing God use your life reproduced in the life of others, how do you build a fence around that to see it gets done? You build a fence around this. You guard the one thing that Jesus says is most necessary. And He, by His grace, because we make ourselves available, He, by His grace and His power and the work of His Holy Spirit, works through us. Let me close this in prayer. We've got some time before we need to end. We can just interact a little bit over this. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. I just thank You so much this morning that You are a God who has spoken, that You're not silent, that You do call us to Yourself, that You desire us, You love us. Father, I pray that all of us would find our first calling, our first love, and that we would our lives would be characterized by understanding and living the one necessary thing, so that in turn You might use us to do all the other things that You desire to use us for in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. It is 11:43. By my watch, we're supposed to be done here by about noon. If you want to take 15 minutes and interact over this, if anybody has any comments or questions, or if any of you are doing things in your quiet time or your time alone with the Lord that you've found helpful, if you want to share. I love asking people what they do. I get some, you know, just great ideas. And it's really helped me over the years when people have shared with me kind of what they do and how they go about it. Yeah, Sam?
Thing that I like to do is I call it pulling up a chair with Jesus. And I have a chair I'm in and then He's in the other chair. It's just a wonderful visible way to know He's there. Hmm. And it's wonderful because everything comes out of it. I just totally agree with everything. It's just reaffirmation. Hmm. And thoughts that hit me as you were sharing, God initiates the invitation. Isaiah 1:18. Come on, sit down. Mm-hmm. Together. Mm. And then the idea.
It's a great point.
He says in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. We have to be quiet. That you're good. That's just thoughts that come.
Yep.
Everything comes out.
It does, doesn't it? If you ever just sat sometimes and just said, Lord, what do You want me to do today? Just sit, listen. It's amazing. He'll give you some things to do that'll make you fearful, I'll tell you that. It does with me. I want you to make this call. I want you to say this to your wife. I want you to do this with this child, this with that child. Yes, Bob?
Last summer I heard from the Coca-Cola speaker in all places, Las Vegas. The room was overflowing, and he said if you want for words when you have quiet time, just say Jesus.
That's great. Were you going to say something?
There's something, is it called Lecto
Divina? Yeah, Lecto Divina basically means divine reading. And it's a practice that's been around in the church for a long time. It tended to be more in the a Catholic church initially because it tended to be more in the monastic tradition, but it's a great practice. I mean, it's really just reading the Bible carefully, out loud, and listening, you know, and because God does speak to us through the Word. So it's a meditative approach to sort of listening to God that's based on the Scriptures. Neil?
You said privately, alone?
You can do it with others, but yeah, privately alone in quiet time is, I think, how it's sort of typically done. But you can also do it in groups. You have to sort of get people used to silence. You know, a lot of people in smaller groups aren't used to kind of large chunks of silence, that's okay. Yes?
I found it helpful to start with just thanks. Mm-hmm. Somebody once said, thanks the Lord every day for at least 10 things. And I thought, wow, you know, we certainly have 10 things. They can be little things, they can be huge things. But kind of puts me in a frame of mind. Just, I mean, one of the things I offer him, of course, just the privilege of coming to him. He's longing for our fellowship.
Mm-hmm. That's great.
Mark, John 15, of course, so helpful. I go back and look at that again.
John 15, the passage on the vine.
Yeah, the vine. You abide in me, I abide in you. And then the thought that out of that, I didn't choose him, he chose me.
Mm-hmm.
And it appointed, directed my life to go and bear fruit, mm-hmm. to remain his people.
Right. It's a great, that passage is a great reminder that the desire that all of us have to be fruitful, Martha was seeking to be fruitful in the preparation she was making, is connected to our willingness to abide in him and let him abide in us. And you know, that when you draw this out, you know, it's not just about a time we set aside during the day to spend time with him. One of the things that happens as you do that is you begin to find, you know, this is something you carry with you through the day, you know, and I'm sure many of you have read the book Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. You know, there's a practice of the church that goes back to the earliest days of the church of setting aside five times during the day to return to God in prayer. Morning, mid-morning, noon, evening, as the sun's setting, and nighttime. And you might want to, you know, I've done that on a number of occasions, and it's just wonderful. You know, if just 10 minutes, just to wherever you are, draw away, returning. Of the cycle of the hours.
Martin, do you try to have a phrase or a thought out of your quiet time specifically during the day?
On some days. Some days I do. Other days, no.
Do you back up your morning hour of wake-up call, depending, or do you eliminate all 8 o'clock appointments or 7 o'clock appointments or 9 o'clock appointments? Practically speaking.
Practically for me, I do. I mean, I don't... there's two things I try to be really ruthless about every morning, and that's doing this and then having breakfast with the kids, because that's when we have our kind of devotional time. So... And I did that, you know, all through the time I was practicing law and attorney general. You know, I just told everybody, you know, my day doesn't start till 9 o'clock or whenever. Now I could, I'm the kind of guy, in person where I've gotten into this habit before and had to break myself of it. I'm happy as a clam and feel real confident getting up at 5 a.m, getting in the office early and having my day's work done before everybody gets there. And for some people, that's okay because you can get the time with the Lord other times in the day. But for me, it's never worked because if I don't do it first thing, I'm just not going to do it, you know.
So if there's a 7:30 appointment that you're scheduled in, there's an opportunity for you to be a part of a 7:30 appointment, you would say no to that committee?
9 times out of 10. When it's hardest for me is when I'm traveling. And, you know, your Christian friends will be the worst about this. I mean, they'll schedule it to the hilt, you know, and I have to keep reminding them sometimes. I said, okay, I'll do this, but, you know, Lord knows what I'll say, you know. So traveling from a practical standpoint, sometimes it's difficult for me unless I have to sort of intentionally and continually remind, you know, the people that I'm going to be with out there and continually have to remind my secretary. Sometimes I get angry because I don't think people get the message.
Any tips for some of your A personality syndrome who can be ruthless, make it happen, but have a hard time listening? It's all hard sometimes because I'm a ruthless thing and discipline myself to do it. it's almost like I've got to be talking rather than just being able to sit and listen. It's something that's very difficult.
Yeah, I can really identify with that. You know, sometimes my mind's racing. You know, it's really racing in 10 different directions while I can be reading this word mentally, and it's my mind's still in 10 different directions. That's one of the reasons why I've started reading the scripture out loud, because reading it out loud and slowly tends to really focus my mind on that, and that helps me. You know, not every day that you spend time alone with Jesus is going to be, you know, a quote-unquote mountaintop experience. It's really the recognition that you're just placing yourself in a position of dependency. And it's really like, it's like anything else in life, it's the cumulative effect of a lifestyle that really makes a difference. Ross?
One of the things that I've enjoyed over the years, and probably has impacted my time more than anything, is trying to put some deliberacy in my time in the scriptures, in exploring the idea of the revelation of God Himself in the life of Christ. You know, that we're called to love Him, the Great Commission, and concept of how we love somebody we don't know. And so the process of in every event that's written in the Gospels itself, whether it's someone said it must see, you know, God is all about Jesus Christ. Well, if in fact He meets our needs of the day, whatever that urgent need or pressing on our life, and at the same time satisfying that, but also opening up just a little bit more of His person, and the process of growing in my understanding of who He really is as a person, and as one who loves me and expresses that in fitting meaning everything that I have, and creating this idea of really entering into that movement. And that oneness that he talks about in John 15. And that's just really changed my whole thing together with my whole adventure, or adventure. And I find it exciting to get up in the morning or to guard that time, or, you know, can't wait to get back into it. Mm-hmm. So, you know, that's been very helpful.
Right. That's a great, great point. One other thing I'll share with you that's been helpful for me, and I never had this happen to me in earlier years when I was younger, but sort of when I got past 40, this started to happen. I would find myself waking up at night before it was typically time to get up, and I just decided when I wake up, I'm going to get up. I'm just going to view that as sort of the Lord waking me up, and I'm just going to go get up and spend some time with Him. And that's really been a wonderful sort of thing. And sometimes, you know, I'll go back to bed, depending on what time it is. But just when I do wake up, and then when I mean wake up, that you actually get conscious. You know, sometimes you wake up and you just turn over. But wake up and you're conscious and you realize, geez, I've woken up. I thought I was sleeping pretty good. Just to say, well, I woke up, I'm going to get up and go, you know, see if Jesus is calling me this morning. Neil, you've worked with a lot of guys over the years and got a worldwide perspective. Any nuggets or encouragement?
I'm sitting thinking about one thing that's fascinating to me. You said that over the years, you had some basic elements that you're trying to you talk to listen to why I'm talking. There aren't Bibles, I'm not the ones, I'm not the people. But one of the great mysteries we've had in our Muslim ministry is among poor people, is how do you get people to feed themselves from the scriptures
Mm-hmm.
And do that further margin of study in the media with illiterate and semi-literate people. And editors tend to be very rational and very study-oriented, mm-hmm. very disciplined. And by one person's estimate, 85% of the world is functionally illiterate. Mm-hmm. So some of these people that graduate from American high schools can't fill in a job application either. Well, you take that to the rest of the world, and you hand the Bible and say, have quiet time, and it just doesn't connect.
Mm-hmm.
So we wrestled for years with this, and we've come up with something. The guys in Indonesia, this Roh Sabda Musyawarah, three Arabic words that mean the Spirit of God, the Word of God, in consensus. And they've come together in a style of seeking God together with a group of people who will sit quietly, you know, pray and say, we're expecting you, Lord, through your Spirit, to speak to us. But then they sit quietly, and that's the missing component of this approach. They sit quietly in a group until they feel that it's time to start talking. And then they'll read a passage of scripture and discuss that. And then the consensus part is the discussion goes on after that. It's fascinating because you get illiterate people, most of whom are young believers, and the Spirit of God is helping them to interpret the Word of God. So, when we keep talking?
Yeah, that's good.
Let me give a fascinating illustration. We have had in Indonesia and some other places, people who come to Christ with multiple wives, because Muslims can have four wives. If you read missions history, we have polygamy has always been handled badly. It's just in Africa, for instance, there was a man who came to the church, knowing the policy was you can only have one wife. He had 13. Well, he wanted to become a Christian, so he had one wife. Which one do you think he chose? The young, beautiful one. And he had 12 wives who became prostitutes. So it's taken, it's been a little challenging. Well, we've grown comfortable with the idea that when a person comes to Christ with more than one wife, he stays responsible for more than one wife. But there's one situation that a guy came to Christ and he had two wives. One was kind of a semi-official wife. He was getting to a place in doing ministry that people were uncomfortable with this semi-official wife. So they went through this process with about 10 men and spent hours together just waiting quietly, praying, reading a passage, and talking. And they did this over a period of about 4 weeks. And they concluded together he needed to drop his semi-official wife. It's a different conclusion than they had with a man who's married to several wives. And they helped him. He submitted to the group, and some of those guys went with him to his wife and said, it's not marriage. Well, no one can make those kind of decisions and do it well. But they had confidence in God led them.
Through that process of listening to the Lord. Yeah, that's great. Any of y'all want to go volunteer to work in Muslim countries? Think it's complicated here, right? Any other comments before we close?
What happens if when you're listening, you're with the list that God gives you longer than the list you already have? For that day?
I'd keep listening. Ask God to help you whittle it down. I think a lot of times when I ask the Lord, what do you want me to do today? I mean, a lot of the today things aren't necessarily today things, but they're things he's bringing to mind. And it's interesting sometimes how different what I'm hearing is than what I had planned, you know. And I think sometimes in particularly for me in the responsibilities I now have, I oftentimes think that I have to do everything. And part of listening to God is hearing Him say, no, here's who can do that. And here's what should come first. And part of it for me is having Him peel back, you know, the desire for control and seeing Him move control in other places. And so it's not so much necessarily a do list as it is sort of an orientation list. But sometimes it can be very practical. I mean, a lot of times it's when I ask those sort of things, God brings to mind things that I said to people that wounded them that I need to go back and ask for forgiveness. Even if I didn't intentionally do it, you know, even if you're negligent and do it, you need to go back and ask forgiveness. And, you know, so God, it's part of, you know, the process of highlighting, making amends with others. But if I blow past that time into my day, I'm missing all of that, you know. I'm getting on perilous territory. It won't be long before I'm like Martha. And I'm going to the Lord and saying, Lord, look at this situation. Don't you care about me? You know, look what somebody else has created. Help me.
Yeah. Can I share one more thing? Yeah. I learned from a guy that's helped me a lot. He said, when I had young teenage kids, they came to me one time and said, Dad, we need to get a red Fiero. And he said, I don't know what Fiero is. Well, it's a little sports car that Pontiac used to make in the 70s. And he said, when we drive down the highway, every time we see a red Fiero, the kids would just go wild. There's a Fiero! Until I learned what it was. And there's not that many out there, but as you're traveling, watch for the red Fieros. And his point was, I always have a question in mind as you're in the scriptures. It can be some pressing need in life or some issue that you're digging deeper in. You don't have to be pursuing it, but as you're in the scriptures, the red Fieros go by.
Right.
Don't miss them.
Great. Great point. Sam, would you close us in prayer?
Lord Jesus, thank you for being such a wonderful teacher, that your Spirit helps us understand your word so well. And I thank you for your family, each one here. And we truly forgive us for getting so often ahead into the Martha mentality. We thank you for Martha. She was a good person. And we so identify with her. And Lord, we so desire to have that one thing, Mary, that we just pull a chair up with you and enjoy being with you and listening to you. And help us to be good stewards of what we hear. And we just commit the rest of our day to you now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.